The parable we're looking at this morning begins simply enough with a kind of farm lease arrangement. No doubt some members of our congregation have set these kinds of things up in the modern version of what they have. There's this vineyard set up by a wealthy owner, leased out to some farmers while he is off somewhere else. And the expectation is that he gets a share of the produce. Fresh fruit, perhaps, maybe dried fruit, maybe even wine. Whatever it is, that's the deal. He gets a share of what the land produces, and they get to keep the rest. It's a fairly straightforward deal. And have a look at what happens in verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the senate, to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, we can already see that there's a huge problem here. These guys have breached their contract terms. They've harshly treated someone who was just doing their job. But I want to suggest this would be even more of an affront, a more an offensive thing to do in the ancient Near Eastern world in which Jesus was speaking. Because we need to remember there weren't shops to buy food at. There weren't hotels to stay at. What the community would do was look after a stranger, look after a visitor. They would receive hospitality. And this man, he's not even a stranger. He's a servant. He's a servant of their landlord, and he's sent to them on special business. And so they should have treated him with due respect. They should have given him not just the things he needed to take back, but they should have given him some food as well, sent him well provisioned on his journey back to their master. But instead he comes back to the master with nothing but bruises and shame. And what does the master do? Verse 11, he sent another servant. But that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. They do it again. They won't give the master what is due to him. They won't give him the fruit. And what does the master do? Verse 12, he sent still a third. You wouldn't want to be this servant, would you? I mean, they beat up and kicked out the first servant. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe the servant was a bit rude about what he was there to do. Maybe they were having a bad day. It happened once. Maybe it was just a mistake, you know. But when it happens the second time, when they've done it again, there's no mistake. There's no misunderstanding. These tenants are bad news. They're a bunch of mongrels. And now the master's sending a third servant right into the firing line. Verse 12, he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? What would you do? Give up on the vineyard? Oh, they want it that bad, just let them have it. Perhaps send in some soldiers, not just some peaceful delegation. Perhaps press your, claim against them in court. The owner says, "I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." At one level, this makes sense. He's sending someone in with very high legal authority. They're now not dealing with a slave, they're dealing with a son. He has the rights and the power and the authority to negotiate. He could come to a good agreement so that the master can get what is right and good and proper. And so at one level we can understand it, but then you also kind of think, don't you, come on, you know they won't respect him. You know how this is going to end. What are you doing? Don't send your son there. Don't you want him to be safe? Don't you want to look after him? Why are you feeding him to these dogs? I don't know if you've ever seen that show Undercover Boss. The CEO dresses up as a prospective employee and he goes and he does the lowly work at a company and no one knows that he's really the boss in disguise, and so it catches people off guard. He gets a chance to see how employees are treating each other. He gets to see how they treat customers. And at the end of the show, when all is revealed, the people who are in the show, they might be rewarded or criticised, they might be promoted or even fired. They don't know who he is, and so they don't get to act any differently to normal. But this is not Undercover Boss. They know it's the son when he shows up. And they act according to that knowledge, not to suck up, not to respect him. No, look at what happens. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a devastating story, isn't it? Is their plan going to succeed? Are they going to get to keep the vineyard? Will they get away with murder? Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. At the end of the story of Jesus, we see two things. We see justice and we see fruit. We see justice because the death of the Son is avenged. And we see that, secondly, that the death of the Son results in the field going to people who will do what is right, who will presumably give the fruit to the Master in due season. Now, parables are not just stories. They're not just for our entertainment. They always have some kind of point, some moral lesson, some spiritual truth behind them. They are, in a way, riddles, mysteries, coded truths we need to unlock in just the right way. What is this parable of Jesus about? What is it speaking to? What lesson are we meant to take from it? Well, the first thing we can see is that this is a parable about fulfilling obligations. The tenants had an agreement and they should have stuck to it. See, there's a definite truth upheld by this parable that when you make a deal with someone, when you sign a contract, when you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. Jesus himself taught that it wasn't just when you make the big solemn declaration, it wasn't just the legal contracts, it was all the time. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So this parable encourages truthfulness and faithfulness. Especially, I would add, a faithfulness to God. For it's not hard to imagine that God is the master, that he is the landlord of the parable, as he is so often in Jesus' parables. We can surely see that these tenants were not faithful stewards of what God had given to them. In the chapter before this, there's the story of the 10 miners, the 10 coins that get handed out. And there are questions that we should ask ourselves, like that one, about what we are doing with the resources that God has given to us. How are we acting according to our abilities and our skills to do the things that God wants us to be doing? And I wonder, as we head to the end of this year, if you look back over the last year and ahead into the new year, if you could think about those things. Am I being faithful with what God has given me? With my money and my time and my skills and all of my capacities, am I honouring God? How have I gone in the year past? How will I go into the year ahead? This parable should encourage us to act appropriately with whatever we have under our control. But we can't actually stop there. Because while I think this parable assumes that appropriate understanding of stewardship and proper dealings with God and with other people, we should focus our attention on this landlord for a minute and see what this parable is teaching us about God. See, firstly, the immense patience of God in this story. He's not quick to anger. He's slow. He's patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. He acts with control. He gives them chance after chance to do what is right. We see the patience of God. Secondly, there's this ongoing determination to get the fruit. God wants the fruit of the vineyard. Now, God himself doesn't want grapes or wine or sultanas or whatever it is that he was hoping to get in the story. What God wants is his people. We read in our Bibles from Isaiah chapter 5, and this is a passage that Jesus and those around him would have known well. And in that passage it says this: the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. See, God is determined to get his people. And he patiently keeps on working for it. And he will do whatever it takes to get it. He will send in servant after servant. He will even send his beloved son to get it. And now we're really onto something, aren't we? Because if we know the story of Jesus, we know that it is about a God who wants to bring people to himself, and he sends his son Jesus to get them. We're going to come back to that idea in a minute. So this is a story about a patient God. It's a story about a God who has an ongoing drive to get not fruit, but his people. And thirdly, it's about the fairness and severity of God's judgment, isn't it? God is slow to anger, and yet he doesn't look the other way on wrongdoing. The tenants of the story, those who have blocked God from getting his people, those who have beaten and wounded the servants of the master, those who have killed his son, they will be dealt with. Harshly, severely dealt with. God's patient, he's slow to become angry, and God's fair, God's just, and his condemnation is not light. And so this is a parable about God wanting his people, patiently working to get them, and eventually sending his own son into death, and then establishing new tenants to get his people. And so we need to ask, who are the tenants? Well, people who heard Jesus speak understood who he was talking about. Look at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Jesus was speaking about against these leaders of Israel. Their job was to teach the law of Moses. Their job was to regulate society to act justly and love mercy. Their job was to ensure that the temple ran effectively, making sacrifices according to God's direction. Overall, it was their job to make it so that God could be with the people. They were meant to make the people ready to meet God, but they weren't doing it, Jesus is saying. And Jesus has actually criticized them time and time again for all sorts of corruptions and misapplications of laws and misappropriations of money. And here he is in this riddle, coded, parable way, saying that God wants the people, he wants the harvest, and the leadership are keeping the people away from him. And Jesus is saying that the leaders will even kill God's own son when he comes, before God comes and removes those leaders. Look at how the people respond to Jesus' story. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." They're saying, "No way." And that response, again, it's completely understandable. It shouldn't be like that. In the story of the parable, the people shouldn't behave the way they do. They should give the owner what he deserves. And in real life, the leaders should honour God. They shouldn't kill the son. And now, we're talking about this idea of God's son. What do we mean by that? What would the people have understood by it? We need to go right back to King David in the old story. You know, the one who battled Goliath, the one who was king of Israel in its golden age. David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build your kingdom." And he said to David, made this promise to him. He said, "Your son will be raised up after you, and he will be my son." So David's son is God's son. That was going to be the future king, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And this promise builds up from that point onward to the time that Jesus is living in, where people are expecting this glorious king to come, the one who would lead God's people to glory, who would truly make them ready to meet God. Now, of course, Jesus' disciples believed Jesus was it. Others who were listening to Jesus may not have known the identity of Jesus. They wouldn't have identified Jesus as the Christ necessarily. But they would know that Jesus was effectively saying, you know, when the Christ comes, when God's Son comes, your leaders, our leaders, they're going to kill him. How could the leaders do it? Surely they're not that wicked, thinks the crowd. Jesus' story says they are. And we actually see immediately after the story finishes, can't we? The way Luke's written it for us, we know the full story. They're going to try and arrest Jesus precisely because he told this parable. And how could God let it happen? I mean, he knows all, he controls all. How could anyone in that crowd think that God was going to let his son go through what the son in Jesus' story does? Just as the people are saying, no way, may this never be, Jesus points out to them what is laid out in Scripture. The same books that speak of the glorious coming of the new King David, the Son of God, the Christ. They speak of his glory, but they also speak of other things too. In response to them saying, no way, verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? Here Jesus quotes Psalm 118. This has a voice calling others to join in rejoicing. It's the voice of the Messiah who was hemmed in on all sides but found victory. He cut them off. And like a discarded bit of building material, he was tossed out on the verge. He was in the skip bin ready to be taken to the tip. But then he was spotted and found and brought in to be the key point of the architecture. That the top of the arch or the corner of the building. From the rubbish tip to the place of honour. That was the song in ancient Israel. And Jesus is saying that's the trajectory the true Christ, the God's Son, has to walk. Yes, there will be glory and vindication. But first, humiliation and rejection. And Jesus says even death. Jesus is saying, you might not like it, but that's the way it's got to be. This psalm is precedent. And then Jesus gives this interpretation, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. In Jesus' story, the son of the vineyard owner was vulnerable, and he dies in the end. But in reality, Jesus is this promised rock, and it's all according to plan. And because he's this rock, although he's initially discarded but ultimately glorious, he'll be able to be unbreakable in the end. He will crush those who seek to destroy him. But why would it be like this? Why would this be God's plan overall? Well, firstly, because he wants to remove the leaders who weren't producing the fruit. God wanted it to be like this so there would be no doubt that God's people needed new leadership. They needed leaders who would act according to God's interests. To change metaphors, they needed shepherds who would look after the sheep, not simply exploit them. In God's plan, Jesus' death becomes the final sign that God was rejecting the leaders of the Jewish community at that time. That's why, isn't it, that the curtain in the temple rips when Jesus dies. That is God putting a big cross against their leaders. Secondly, this makes way for new leadership that the people need. And that leader will, of course, be the risen Jesus. Having removed the poor leadership, the stage is set for a new leader, a shepherd who will lead the sheep, one who will bring the fruitful harvest to God. And this, of course, in the Bible story is Jesus. Risen from the dead, God installs him as the great shepherd of the sheep. He becomes the one who can make us ready, make us worthy to meet with God. And thirdly, this is God's way of bringing the people in and making them worthy. Isaiah's story has a very different take on the vineyard. And it's worth just thinking about that for a moment, because there it's not the leaders that are the problem, it's the grapes themselves. He plants good grapes, but they yield only wild grapes, sour grapes. Grapes that are full of seed, grapes that are bitter. You see, without Jesus, we ourselves are far from God. We are isolated and alone. We don't have the religious, spiritual, moral things that we need in ourselves, and we don't have the leadership that can give those things to us. But in Jesus, we have what we need. We have the great teacher, the great leader, but more than that, We actually have a way out of the moral failings and faults in and of ourselves that would otherwise make us unworthy to ever come into God's presence. And of course it goes beyond what this particular story that Jesus told is speaking of. But what Jesus talks about in other places is how his death is going to release people, how it's paying debts. His disciples would speak about how it atones for our shortcomings. It's the sacrifice we need. See, Jesus was cast down. He was cast out. He was rejected so that we would be lifted up. We would be gathered in and we would be honoured. Without dying for us, we would never be able to come to God. And yet now, in Jesus Christ, we are welcomed into God's own family. And that is the kind of leadership we need. Not self-serving, not corrupt, not godless leadership, but godly, diligent, self-sacrificing. You see, there's so much in this parable for us to be thinking about. We need to ask the tough questions of whether we are dealing honestly, diligently, appropriately with others. We need to ask the questions about what we're doing with the things that God has given to us. Are we dealing with Him appropriately and fairly? We need to see God as the one who is patient, who will bring in the end full and complete justice as well. And most of all, we need to see God as the one who will do whatever it takes to gather his people, to bring them into his family. And he will even send his one and only beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He was cast down, cast out, rejected, so that we could be lifted up, gathered in, and honored. He died for us. But he wasn't the vulnerable Son. He died for us, but he was raised again. He is the unbreakable stone on which God's building is established. And so let me finish by asking you, I think, the key question that this parable asks us. Who is your leader? Who are you following? Where are they leading you?